Well, please keep your Bibles open at the two readings that we had a few moments ago. Two accounts of the life of one man, Matthew, also known as Levi. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been having some trouble in our house with the central heating. We've had two burst radiators quickly in short succession, and it's been fun and games, drying out the understairs cupboard. So forth. Now, when we had a problem with the central heating, we did not phone for the electrician because we want the job to be done correctly. We want it to be fixed, and to have it fixed, we need the right person for the job. And we all know that principle, don't we? That if you want any job to be done correctly, you need to find exactly the right person to do it. So if you've got an electrical problem, we want someone who's qualified to the appropriate industry standards. If we need a chef, we want someone who is capable of making a souffle or at least scrambled eggs and baked beans or whatever it is that a basic chef's instruction is. Forgive me if you're a chef for offend. I don't mean to offend in that. If you're having trouble with a car, you're not going to take it to the plumber. You're going to take it to a mechanic, someone who can know what's going on and fix it. You need to have the right person for the job. It's common sense. It's logical. Now, how did Jesus choose his disciples? Did he apply the same kind of logic that you and I would apply to the instances that I've mentioned there? Well, bearing in mind that these men would be entrusted with the gospel, that they would form the foundation of the Christian church, common sense would say that those men needed to be theologically trained, morally upright, spiritually disciplined. Is that how Jesus recruited his team? Did he have a job specification that listed all the necessary spiritual and theological qualifications? Well, apparently not. Instead, it seems that he gathered a motley crew of everyday sinners. And that was the primary qualification for being one of his disciples, that you were a sinner. Now, he had people who were his disciples, who were apostles, who were very gifted, academically brilliant individuals. He had others who were humble fishermen. But the primary qualification for being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is that you're a sinner. And that you acknowledge that you're a sinner. And I say that because God is in the business of calling sinners into his service. He's not interested in the service of the self-righteous. Because the self-righteous come with their own agenda. Their own idea that if they climb the religious ladder, God will somehow find them acceptable. He's not interested in that. What he wants is someone who acknowledges their sin before him, humble themselves, and throws himself on the mercy of God alone. And at first sight, the men who Jesus chose hardly seem to be the kind of material that's going to turn the world upside down. But you see, when they met Jesus, when they began to obey his teaching and follow him wholeheartedly, their lives were changed forever. They became courageous, zealous servants of Jesus Christ. And there's no better example of that kind of transformation than Matthew, or Levi, as Luke terms him. Now, Matthew was a tax collector. And as you know, they were considered to be self-serving thieves and cheats. Because in those days, the Romans subcontracted the collection of taxes in a similar way to the government today franchises rail services. A company's invited to run a particular line, to put a bid in to do that, say the East Coast Main Line, and the highest bidder gets to provide the service. Well, in Jesus' time, a similar process followed with taxes. But the government only cared about the money they were promised by the highest bidder. After that, the tax collector could line his own pockets. And that meant that the system was open to abuse. And there was no shortage of men like Matthew to exploit it. And there were lots and lots of taxes. We complain, don't we, about the number of taxes that we have to pay. Well, in Roman days, it was very little different. There were poll taxes and income taxes and taxes to use roads and taxes to use ports and so on. And as the tax collectors gathered and creamed off money for themselves, they became filthy rich. And everyone, apart from their Roman overlords and their fellow tax collectors, despised them, thought of them as being sinners, the lowest of the low. They were lumped together with thieves and prostitutes. They were considered to be unclean. In fact, one rabbi taught that if a tax collector set foot in your house, everything and everyone inside that house became impure. So Matthew was sinfully rich and socially ostracized. He was used to being shunned by respectable people. Consider then how amazing it must have been for him to be sat there in the marketplace and to see Jesus, the famous rabbi, this wonderful miracle worker, approaching him as he sat in his little tax booth. And then, wonder of wonders, inviting him to be his follower. Wow, that must have been amazing. It must have been amazing to Matthew, but it must have been equally amazing to all those who looked on in the marketplace. What on earth was going on? Well, I want to unpack this short story by viewing it from three particular angles. First of all, I want us to think about how Jesus approached Matthew. Then I want to look at Matthew's response to Jesus, what that entailed. And then I want us to think about how the religious who were there, who were observing what was going on, how they responded to what God did in Matthew's life. So let's look at the first of these. If you look with me at Matthew 9 and verse 9. How Jesus approached and addressed Matthew. We're told as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Now, the first thing we need to ask is, why Matthew? We've already learned a little bit about what tax collectors were like. Why Matthew? Why did Jesus choose him and not someone who was a better person? Well, the simple answer is that Jesus responded to Matthew in exactly the same way that God responds to every sinner, including you and me. First of all, Jesus chose Matthew. Before Matthew ever decided to be a disciple, Jesus had decided to make him one of his disciples. Now you say, well, okay, well, how do you know that, Wes? Well, we know it because Jesus himself said it to each of his disciples. John 15, verse 16. He said to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. So that's the first part. In other words, Matthew, and indeed everyone who becomes a disciple of Jesus, was chosen not because he was good, not because of worthiness, not because of holiness, but simply by the grace of God alone. God's grace is God's choice. And the Bible teaches that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You can read about that in Ephesians chapter 1. So Jesus chose Matthew and chooses every one of his followers, but then also that has to be followed by something else. Jesus called Matthew. Now there's a general call that God sends out to everyone in the world today. The call of the gospel, the call to repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. And we all know, don't we, that not everyone answers that gospel call. Why not? Because every person in Horsforth would be in a church this morning listening to the gospel and singing praise to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So that doesn't happen. There's a general call that is passed over by many people. But there's also what we might call an inward call, a personal call, when God enables a person to see their true condition before him and admit they are a sinner and call on Jesus as Savior. And that was the call that Matthew heard. A call that led him to embrace Jesus as his Savior. A call that took him from darkness to light, that released him from the power of Satan, and made him a child of the living God. And it's the combination of those two, God's choosing and the Spirit's call that we refer to as conversion. It's a gift of the grace of God. And that might explain why Matthew became known as Matthew. He was Levi, he became Matthew, and the name Matthew means gift of God. And that's what happens in salvation. God in his grace and mercies takes Levi's and turns them into Matthew's. But as we'll see shortly, Matthew had to respond to God's grace. Now, before we look at that response, I want you to see one encouragement from Jesus' approach here. You see, Jesus sees what we can become even while we're lost in sin. Jesus sees what we can become even when we're lost in sin. So Jesus didn't look at Matthew simply as a broken, low-life tax collector, a worth-for-nothing individual. He looked at him and he saw the man who would be able to compile the gospel that we have in our New Testaments, the gospel of Matthew. He looked at him and he saw that he had the ability to write and tell stories to the glory of God and for the future edification of the church. Now, I don't know about you, but that's really exciting. That's really encouraging. Because it means that we should never, ever despair of anyone coming to be a follower of Jesus. Because God is such a gracious God. Someone's described him as having the ultimate artist's eye. He looks at a human life in all its sinfulness and brokenness. He sees it marred and disfigured, piece of human clay, but he sees the potential there. And as the divine potter, he can mold and shape that individual into a thing of beauty for the glory of his own name. Isn't that why the Apostle Paul describes every Christian as God's workmanship? Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So no matter how scarred or ugly a sinner's life may be, Jesus can change it, can transform it, can make it into something immensely beautiful for God. And guess what? If you're a Christian this morning, God is working on you right now. In the circumstances that you face, in the decisions you're being called to make, in the times you spend reading his word and among his people, fellowshipping and praying, God is working in your life. And it may not look very pretty at the moment from where you sit, but it will be beautiful. It will bring glory to Jesus because he's promised that it will. God has a design and a purpose for your life. For your character, for your gifts, for your particular personalities, for its strengths, and even for its weaknesses. That's how Jesus approached Matthew. But how did Matthew respond to Jesus' approach? Well, you look at the end of verse 9. Jesus walks up to him, it appears, and says, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed him, says Matthew in his own account of the story. Luke says, he left everything and followed Jesus. Just another day for making money, it seemed. Trade had been brisk. No doubt he'd already received some heckling and abuse from the God-fearing Jews who walked by. But Matthew didn't care. He was rich. He was comfortable. He didn't need anything. Or so he thought. But as he sat at the tax booth, Jesus walks up, eyeballs him, and commands him, "Follow me." What did that mean? Well, in a sense, Jesus is saying to him, look, you have to acknowledge me as Lord. You have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to accept me as Savior. Follow me. Be my disciple. And barely pausing for breath, it seems, Matthew jumped to his feet and followed him. Now, note his response. He left everything and without hesitation, it seems, followed Christ. Now, I say without hesitation, but it's likely that Jesus and Matthew had a longer conversation than what Luke records for us and Matthew records here. What we have here, if you like, is the important bit of the conversation. And when it's all boiled down, what we find is that Matthew exchanges one Lord, money, wealth, material comfort, for another Lord, Jesus. And for us, as for Matthew, the call of Jesus to follow him is a radical call to embrace his lordship, his rule as king in each of our lives. You know, many people today find themselves in the very same position as Matthew. They hear the gospel. They're confronted with the claims of Jesus. They're confronted with the evidence for his life, his death, his resurrection. But they always have one question. Why should I follow Jesus? Why should he be my Lord? Those are good questions. Why should you give up everything to follow Jesus? Well, one of the reasons is this. Everybody believes something. Everybody worships something. Someone once said, if people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they just start believing in anything. Have you met people like that? You try and sort of say to them, well, what do you believe? And you think, okay, bit of Hinduism, bit of Buddhism, bit of, secular materialism. It's just all a bit of a pick and mix of the worldviews that are circling around them in the world today. And you're here this morning. And what you believe right now might be shaped by any number of things. By your family background. How you were brought up. Whether or not you had Christian friends and neighbors who could speak into your life. Maybe your beliefs are shaped by the society in which we live. It may be that you're here this morning and your particular worldview, your particular belief is unique to you. No one else in the world believes what you believe. I once remember working with a colleague who genuinely believed the earth was flat. And there are many hundreds of thousands of people who follow him in that. I also had a friend who believed that all the angel references in the Bible were aliens. And that Jesus was the ultimate alien. That was his belief. His worldview. Your belief might involve God. Or it might try to explain the world without God. You might talk about your beliefs a lot, and it may never have occurred to you that you actually believe anything very strongly. But you do. You are a believer. You are a worshiper. The crucial question that you have to address is, what are you worshiping, or who are you worshiping? Some people look to religion as they explore what they believe. Others look in other places. Sport, pursuit of a hedonistic lifestyle, sex, clubbing, drugs, wealth, material comfort, all of these things that people choose to put in the place of God. They become gods in their lives, and they worship these things. Friedrich Nietzsche got it in a nutshell when he wrote this. There are more idols, that is, false gods, in the world than there are realities. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller begins by describing the events in the world of finance around 2008, when we had the global economic meltdown. And he writes this. After that economic crisis in the mid-2008s, there followed a tragic string of suicides of formerly wealthy and well-connected individuals. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. estate agent, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families and lost $1.4 billion of his clients' money in Bernard Madoff's Ponzi scheme, slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive of HSBC Bank hanged himself in the wardrobe of his suite in Knightsbridge in London. When a Bear Stearns executive learned that he wasn't going to be hired by J.P. Morgan Chase, who'd taken over his company, he took a drug overdose and jumped from the 29th floor of his office building. A friend said the Bear Stearns thing broke his spirit. Now, what was the problem for each of those individuals? Well, it's summed up in the words of a man named Alexis de Tocqueville. In the 1830s, he said this: "A strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance, the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart." Why did Matthew leave everything to follow Jesus? Two reasons. First of all, like so many others, he came to realize that the incomplete joys of this world can never satisfy the human heart. He had a hunger, as every human being does, for something more, something better, something truly meaningful and profound. And he came to understand that that cannot be found in any belief system, in any wealth, in anything that this world can offer. It can only be found, it can only be fulfilled in following Jesus Christ. But why does it have to be Jesus that I follow, that you follow? Well, that's easy. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." And in those few simple words, he promised to give living water and abundant life to everyone who bows the knee and acknowledges him as Lord and Savior. He made extraordinary claims, didn't he, to be God. We've covered this ground so often as we've worked through Matthew's gospel, and indeed all the other gospels. Time and time again, we see that Jesus is divine. He is God the Son. How do we react to those claims? I meet too many people who say to me, "I believe that Jesus really lived. I believe he was a historical figure, but I just cannot believe that he was God." And I understand that struggle, because you'll be in that place until God the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is. And part of that process involves God the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to see your heart the way it truly is. Full of sin, far from God, broken, hopeless. But how do you react to the claims of Jesus? You've got to say, "Look, the man was a lunatic." Right, okay. But don't lots of people who sort of claim to be atheists say, "Well, look at the teaching that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. That's great teaching. Can a lunatic do that?" There's a consistency to all the teachings of Jesus. No, can't be madman. Was he evil then? Was he just making it all up? Was it just a wicked deception? Well, no. The evidence of his life shows us that here was a man who was good and compassionate and loving, who would have been in the troubled spots of our world today, seeking to help all those who were struggling in those places. So he's not evil. That's not the answer. The third option you've got to think of, well, it must be true. It must be true. What should I do then? Believe, follow, trust, worship. Think about the disciples for a minute. They were Jesus' closest friends. What did they think of him? Well, they wrestled with it, didn't they, through the time that they spent with him? It wasn't an immediate, "Oh yeah, we've got it. This is Jesus, the Messiah. He's obviously God. He's obviously man. We've got it all worked." They didn't. They struggled. But at times, truth and clarity came crowding in. On one occasion, Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of all people, Peter turned round and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if Jesus is God, then he is the one through whom the universe was made. He is absolutely holy, perfect in every way. He is utterly powerful at God's right hand in heaven right now. So how can we do anything other than bow the knee and worship him and follow him as Matthew did? You see, the Bible calls all people everywhere, in every tribe, every nation across this world, to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all our beings. And when we fail to do that, when we put other things, even good and worthy things, before him in our lives, then we will know the despair of never finding what we seek, which is satisfaction, true fulfillment. What about you this morning? How will you respond to the call of Jesus? Will you submit to him as your Lord? Now, let me quickly say that acknowledging Jesus as Lord can look very different for each of us. You might be here this morning and you're a tax collector and you're thinking, well, okay, Matthew was a tax collector. If I follow Jesus, do I have to give up my job and do something else? Now, Matthew had to do that. He left his tax booth because he was part of a corrupt system, because he had sinfully abused his position and fleeced the poor. He had to do that. Following Jesus meant a radical change of direction. But that doesn't mean that if you're a tax collector and working for the HMRC today, that you need to give up your career with the HMRC because you become a Christian. Or if you're a banker, you've got to abandon your career to follow Jesus. No, not at all. You see, for Matthew, Jesus was now his Lord, not the God of wealth. And that meant for him following Jesus in a new calling. And this morning, you're called to faithfully follow Jesus in your present vocation. Okay? It doesn't mean you've got to become a pastor or a missionary in order to follow Jesus. Whatever your present vocation, providing it's within the moral framework that God has laid down, so you can't be a drug dealer, you can't extort people, you can't pimp, all of those things are off the table. But apart from those clearly sinful callings, you must consider your present career as Christian work. Yes? You must consider your present career as Christian work. Dorothy Sayers put it like this: Christian work is good work well done. Whether you're a medic or a solicitor or a street sweeper or a gardener or whatever you may be. So following Jesus doesn't mean I've got to set my store out to be a missionary. No, not at all. You follow Jesus where he has called and placed you. Finally, let's think about how the religious who observed everything that was going on responded to what they saw. Luke tells us what Matthew did once he'd responded to the call to follow Jesus. In Luke 5:29, we're told he made a great feast in his house, and there was a huge company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Now, at one level, you can understand that Matthew is here simply being generous to Jesus because Jesus has saved him from so much. And there may have been a part of that in play here. But if that's all there was, if that's his only motive, why did he invite most of the lowlifes from the neighborhood? Why did he invite his partners in crime, the other tax collectors? Well, the answer is very simple. Matthew had come to know Jesus. And his one great desire was that others might come to know him too. You see, when we come to trust Jesus and live for him, we will change to be like him. That means that we no longer think the same way about the society in which we live, about our careers, about our friends and our family and our colleagues. Our values and our attitudes change. We know the joy of living for the King. and seeing his purpose fulfilled in the world, and we want to tell other people about it. We want them to know the grace and the forgiveness of God. We want them to experience the transforming power of his Holy Spirit. We want them to have burning in their hearts the glorious hope of the future creation renewed. And Matthew was thrilled. He was delighted. But of course, every party has its poopers, doesn't it? And in this case, it was the Pharisees. Verse 30. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Why were they so upset about Jesus, a rabbi, mingling with these dodgy people? Well, it simply wasn't the done thing. If you were a true rabbi, you would never lower yourself to have table fellowship with such sinful people. And one of the ways that the Pharisees tried to prove their devotion to God was by not having any social contact with people who were not respectable. And that meant that Jesus' behavior shocked them. They were horrified at what Jesus was doing. Now, before we consider Jesus' response, we would do well to remember that the modern equivalent of the Pharisee isn't found outside the church, it's found within it. These men were committed to God. They had all the right theology, but they didn't share God's heart for ministry. They didn't have the love of Jesus for the lost and the needy and the broken in their world. Now, in case you're thinking, well, that's not me, I'm not like that. We need to pause, don't we? Have you ever had a critical spirit toward other Christians? Well, that's just not the way Christians are supposed to do it. Or they don't even meet on a Sunday evening. Or imagine worshiping in the dark. If you want to know about that one, come and speak to me afterwards. Have we ever had a critical spirit towards other Christians? How did you feel about Christians Against Poverty program that was on the BBC a couple of weeks ago? Did you find your heart rejoicing at what was going on? Or were you sort of kind of critical because maybe the theology wasn't spot on? And maybe people who are in the early stages of being introduced to the Christian faith still have lots of bad habits and lots of bad language. Pharisees aren't out there. They're in here. It's so tempting for us to think harshly of what other denominations or churches or Christian groups do while not really engaging ourselves, whether it be mercy ministry or evangelism. We can get so wrapped up in our own way of doing church, our own way of thinking about things, that we neglect the important business of introducing everyone around us to the Lord Jesus and celebrating when that happens through the work and ministry of other Christians across the city. But how did Jesus respond to all this? Verse 31 of Luke 5. It says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So here Jesus tells us who he is and what he came to do. He came to deal with our greatest problem. That problem isn't a lack of fulfillment. It isn't a lack of satisfaction. Our biggest problem is sin. Sin distorts everything about us. Our affections, our attitudes. It causes us to worship anything and everything except the true God. And in that sense, it's the source of all dissatisfaction. But Jesus, you see, came to die in our place for our sin. So he calls us to repent of sin and to follow him. And that's why Jesus mixed with those whom others considered to be beyond the pale. Because only he could heal them. Only he could give them life. Now, do we believe that? And if we do believe that, how does it affect the way that we engage with the people that come into our lives and contact us day by day in our community? Is it the case that we think that there are some who are beyond the pale, so we don't go there, we don't engage, we don't put effort in there? Or are we going to be like Jesus, who put himself in the place of having his reputation dishonored for the sake of seeking those who needed salvation? Or are we too concerned about our reputation for being a Bible-centered church, for being theologically right, for having great teaching, as some would say? All of those things matter little if we haven't got a heart of compassion and love for those who don't yet know Jesus. And they matter little if we're not prepared to cross the street for someone who needs to hear that good news, who may be a down and out, who may be viewed by others in society as beyond the pale. Only Jesus could save me. Only Jesus could save someone like you. So let's pray that we can be like him in the way that we love one another, in the way that we care for one another, in the way that we encourage one another to reach our community with the good news of Jesus. Let's respond the way Jesus responds. I'm not interested in the self-righteous, those who think they're already good enough for God. I'm interested in those who are broken by their sin and who want help, real help, in the only place it can be found, Jesus, forgiveness. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the Gospels that reveal more and more to us of the person of Jesus. We thank you that in him we see your character expressed, your compassion, your desire to help the lost and the broken, and those who are struggling with the effects of the curse and the fall in this world in which we live. Father, we pray that you would help us to be merciful as you have been merciful to us. Help us to respond with grace to the grace that you've shown to each of us. Help us to be loving and generous toward other Christians who may be different from us in the way that they worship or express their faith in Jesus. Help us to love them as you have called us to love them and to humbly acknowledge where you are working in their midst while not working among us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would work across our city, in every church where the name of Jesus is lifted up and honored. We pray that you would bring blessing, that you would bring conversion growth, that men and women would acknowledge their sin and turn to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we pray this so that the name of Jesus would be exalted across the city of Leeds and indeed across West Yorkshire and our nation. So work through your Spirit, we pray, for the glory of Jesus, our blessed King and Redeemer. Amen.